All right, howdy y'all. Very good. 你好 and hola. Okay, we are continuing to study our book of 1 John. Today's title is How Should We Love, Knowing That God Is the Father. We know that the book of 1 John is a wonderful book, an important book. It is kind of the conclusive statement of of New Testament theology. When was the book written? Around the year 90, okay, near the end of the first century. The last book of New Testament is the book of Revelation. It is written probably around 98 or so, the end of the 90s. This is the beginning of the 90s. So it is the conclusive statement of New Testament theology, very important. The structure of the book, if we remember, as all books, usually it's a sandwich, right? A sandwich has a top, a bottom, and the middle. So we have a prologue, an epilogue, and a body. Usually all books of the Bible are like that. And in this book, the prologue teaches us how do we obtain the true life. Do we remember? What is the chain of truth? Who has the true life? Who is the true life? God, the Father, right? Who has the true life? God, the Son, who is eternally with the Father, right? Now, who knows the true life? The apostles, because they lived with Christ. Okay. Now, how can we know true life? By believing in the apostles' testimony. So we have to believe in the New Testament and the apostles' testimony. And beyond that, there's no other way of knowing Christ. Okay. So by following this chain of truth, we join the fellowship of life. Okay. That's how we obtain the true life. And after that, in the body, it teaches us how do we test the true life, and it provides several tests of life. And the epilogue, I used to say, how do we live out the true life? Now I have fine-tuned it. Now I say, how do we fine-tune the true life? And we'll find that out later. In the body, this book is quite unique. It gives us a grid. It has three revelations about God and three tests of life. The three revelations are God is light, God is the Father, and God is love. And the three tests of life are obedience, love, and truth. These three actually correspond with three elements of the personhood. If you remember, in the Bible, a person must have three sides. He has mind, rational side, he has heart, the emotional side, and he has will, the volitional side that decides what to do. So this is a biblical description of a person, that he has mind, heart, and will. Now look at here, obedience, what does that belong to? Will, right? It's a decision. How about love? Heart. Okay, it's related with emotion. How about truth? With your mind. Okay, so this is talking about a whole person, mind, heart, and will, in truth, love, and obedience. Okay, and the same theme is argued under three revelations or three perspectives. The argument of the first part is that since God is light, therefore we should obey. Right? Because God is holy, we should obey in order to be part of the fellowship of life. Okay? We just have to, because God is holy. And why do we love? Well, because part of the commandments of God is a new commandment called love one another. So we love because we obey. Now, why do we stay with truth? Well, because love has boundaries. Does love have boundary? Is there right love and wrong love? Yes. So what defines what is right and wrong love? Truth. Biblical truth. That's why we need the truth. Okay. So this is the line of thinking in the first part. Because God is light, so we should obey. Because we obey, so we love. Because we love, so we need a boundary, a definition. That's the truth. And now we are in the second part, that God is the Father of all who are true believers. Now, because God is Father, therefore we will obey. See, God is our Father, we have His nature. If we are born of somebody, we better be like somebody in some sense, right? If we're born of Father, God the Father, we are like God. Actually, we're like God in a double sense. Humans are created as the children of God. We are created in the image of God. That means we are like Him. We have the personhood, right? We have life, we have personhood, and we have a position, a potential sonship, which is all of these combined together is our image of God in us. But that image was damaged because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And because of that sinful nature in us, we tend to sin whenever we are tempted. So all of us have an original sin and we have a personal sin. Because of sin, our original likeness to God was broken. And now, believers, we are born again. In the Greek, the word born again, actually it's a word play of born from above. We are really born from the Holy Spirit. He gave us a new life. Now, by this new birth, we obtained the restored image of God in us. So now we have a true nature of God. The holiness of God is in us. It's not totally evident yet, because we still live in the flesh that has the sinful nature indwelling. So we are kind of living in a combination. We have a holy side of God and we have a sinful side from the flesh. The issue is which one takes control, right? It's not fully evidenced yet, but we are sure that one day when Christ comes again, we will be fully like Christ. That is now our primary identity. Okay? And because we are like God, so since God is our Father, we will obey. Okay? It's not whether or not we should. The issue is now we will. The matter is when. Okay? If you are truly a child of God, you will obey. The issue is not if, it's when. Okay? And now we are in the next part about love. We are in the center of the book. Okay, how should we love knowing that God is the Father? Let's read the text. Verses 11 to 12. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Now this part teaches us what brotherly love is not. It is not as exemplified by Cain. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning. Now, we know in this book, the beginning does not really mean the beginning of the world. It could mean the beginning of Christianity, as Christ has given the commandment, the so-called new commandment, that thou shalt love one another in the beginning. Now that was in the beginning of what? Of the Christian faith. How about here? You have heard from the beginning. Now this is talking about each individual believer. Through their Christian life experience, they have heard about love one another in the beginning. So this is in the beginning of personal Christian life. Okay, so we can see that in the beginning have different connotations in the writings of John. Okay, so we really have to see the context. Here means in the beginning of each person's Christian life. And we all know that Christianity is about a loving God who loved us by giving us His Son, who loved us by giving us His life. And we accept the love by believing in Him. And then we shall live like He did. He does. Okay. So that is the message we have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Then one another here in context is not about everybody. In this book, one another really means within the church. Love the believers, okay, other believers. Whomever who claims to be a believer of Jesus Christ. Be he a typical believer, an exemplary believer, or not, we should love him. Okay. I have friends who just told me that she prays for our current president every day, but she has difficulty loving him. And I said, it's honorable trying to love him. Okay. And you pray that God will bless him, okay, in his will, of course, but that is what we should do. With people who claim to be the believers, we don't know if they are real or not, but we should love them, okay? No matter we agree with them in their action or not, we should love them, but in truth, of course, okay? So love one another. Anybody who says he is a believer of Jesus, you should love him. Okay, but not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Here, the italic really was unnecessarily extended. Who was? I think it was the italic. But anyway, Cain and Abel were the first brothers of mankind. But they, what happened to them? Did they love one another? No, at least one didn't. Cain slew his brother. And what was the reason that he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The biblical narrative about that part is brief. So a lot of theological analysis had to be given in order to fully understand it. In my understanding, that Cain was jealous of his brother because his sacrifice was not accepted by God, but his brother's was. Now, what can we infer that one is evil, one is righteous? I think because of the later revelation of the law, we know that the sacrifices are supposed to be given in a certain order. Remember how many sacrifices are there in the book of Leviticus? 5, okay? The sin offering, the guilt offering, and the whole burnt offering, and the grain offering, and the peace offering. Okay, the first two, sin offering and guilt offering, are paying what we owe God and others. So that's the prerequisite for the restoration of our relationship to God. The whole burnt offering actually is the beginning. That's why it's listed the first in the book of Leviticus. Whole burnt offering means dedication, that we dedicate our life totally to God. And then the grain offering, which is without blood, that means sanctification. That means God will make us holy. Okay, he will accept us and will make us holy. And the last one, fellowship offering or peace offering, that means we are on the same level of fellowship with God. We are dining, eating together with God. That's the symbol of fellowship. Okay, I think in the East and West it's the same. When you eat together, you are friends. Supposedly, okay? Although some people kick others, right, from under the table. Judas did to Jesus, right? But that's where you're supposed to fellowship, okay? So that's the ultimate goal for human beings. We reach the level of having fellowship with God. But that order should not be broken. And we know that Cain happened to be a farmer by trade. So he has grains. And Abel happens to be a shepherd by trade. So he has the animals. The correct order of sacrifice would be that they make a bartering. That Cain gets some lambs and he will sacrifice the lamb first. Then he gave the grain offering. But he gave the grain offering as a whole. He says, this is what I have and God, you should accept it and you should bless me. Well, now what is that attitude, that God owes a blessing to people? That's pagan mindset, okay? Pagans do trade with their gods. You give them sacrifices and then they owe it to us to bless us, Okay. That mindset is pagan and it's not Christian. Christians, biblical, Jewish or Christian. God doesn't owe anything to us. God is sovereign. He's independent. He's free. Okay. We cannot put a requirement, cannot put him in a box. And we sacrifice because we owe it to God, because of his honor. And it is not a trade with him, and he does not owe any blessings to us. Okay. So I think it's that mindset that made Cain evil. And Abel, on the other hand, he gave the firstborn of his flock. That shows that he honors God, gave his best. And he gave the fats. You know, in ancient times, the fats were the good things. When I went to train some pastors in the Chinese mountainous region, very poor people, they gave us the fats of the pork, you know, the white fat. And they have salted it and dried it in the wind, and they saved it for New Year. That's their best food. And because we are there and they gave their best food to us, what do? We eat it, and we thank them. We know that they did this out of good heart. Okay, we cannot dare tell them that this is unhealthy or something. That is just snobbish. You know, we cannot do that. So, what is missionary? You go wherever God calls you. You go, whatever they feed you, you swallow. Right. So, yeah, that's missionary life. Okay. we can see that the Abel was righteous because he did things, he worshipped God the way God ordained, not the way humans imagined. Okay? So that's why he's righteous. And because the righteous was rewarded, God apparently sent a fire and burnt the offering. That is a sign of acceptance. And God did not do that for Cain, so Cain was jealous. Now we know that jealousy actually is the mindset of Satan, right? Who is Satan? He used to be the chief servant in the household of God, right? God created, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit created a household with two beings with free wills so that they may know love. But one is human beings, that we are children, but we are supposed to mature to become sons. We do that by uniting with the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Actually, the church becomes his bride. That's how we earn our sonship, right? And the servants are the angels. Angels are not mini gods. Angels are servants of the elect, the mankind who are chosen to become the bride of Christ. Okay, so because the angels, they are greater than the children but lesser than the sons. So the head angel was jealous. That's why he rebelled. First of all, in his heart, he misused his free will. That's when sin was created. God did not create sin. Okay, God created free will for the sake of love. But when free will was misused, it created sin. Satan or Lucifer misused his free will and he created sin and he became Satan. Okay, and he lured man into eat the forbidden fruit, and all mankind thus fell into sin and suffering. So that's where we are now. But the mindset of Satan was jealousy. And Cain had the mindset of Satan. That's why he sinned. Okay? That's why he slew his brother. Because what? Who is Satan? Was he a murderer from the beginning? The Bible says so. Yes. So who did Satan murder? Adam and Eve. Okay? When they ate the fruit, what happened to them? They died. Their spiritual death is immediate. Their physical death immediately began. It lasted for 900 something years, which is pretty long. But they began to die physically. They were dead immediately spiritually. And they were parted from God. They cannot have the fellowship with God anymore. So Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and the one who had the mindset of Satan will become a murderer. That was Cain. So Cain gave us an example what brotherly love is not. Okay, brotherly love is a sign of righteousness. Because he is not righteous, he sinned, and he did not have brotherly love. Let's continue. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. First of all, the Bible reminds us that if we are really children of God and we live out the life of a child of God, then the world does not know us because it does not know God. And in addition, the world will hate us because it hates God, because we belong to the two different realms. The realm of the world are... In the realm of the world are death and darkness and jealousy and hatred. And in the realm of God are light and life and love and the self-sacrifice. These two worlds do not live together. Okay. So if we belong to the good world, the bad world will hate us. And actually the hatred from the world is a reminder that we have life. Okay. That is a good sign. And the next sign that we have life is that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. So the brotherly love is a sign of true life, is a sign of regeneration. And to whom? To us. If we have loved other brothers and sisters in Christ, okay, then we know that we have life. Okay, it may not be to others. Okay, sometimes acts of love can be done with wrong motive that is not known to others. Okay, but if we have done acts of love out of the true right motive, out of the selfless giving as Christ did, then we know that we have life. Okay, and he who does not love abides in death. So that's positive. The negative one is that if you don't have love, then you are living in the old nature. You are living in the world of death and hatred and indifference. Still in the in the realm of the world. And how about if you go up a notch? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, what is hate? Hate is wishing that the other person is not there. Doesn't exist, right? So, what did Jesus say about hate? When you hate another person, you're committing murder in your heart. And if you want to kill people, do you belong to the realm of life? No. Okay. So, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, if we don't love others, there are two ways of not loving. One is indifference. One is hatred. If you have hatred, definitely we're not in the realm of life. You don't have signs of life. Okay. Earlier in the book, it's talking about if a person loves his brother or sisters, he doesn't have reasons to stumble. So if we don't forgive, we have reason to stumble. Unforgiveness is a poison. It poisons our heart, and it makes us hate people. And if you hate them, you want to kill them. You want that they are not there. And then you will act out, no matter you want it or not. So if we are true Christians, we guard our lives. And we go to Christ and let him examine us. That unforgiveness is a sin invading us. Of course, hurt is an invasion. But unforgiveness is a sin that's also an invasion of us. We need to let Christ examine us and isolate us, quarantine us, and let us repent. Give us on the restoration of healing. Then we can have signs of life. We can have assurance of salvation. The next part. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? We have seen a negative example. Brotherly love is not what Cain had shown. Brotherly love is what Christ has shown. So what did Christ do? He laid down his life for us. That is a totally different definition of love. Does the world misunderstand love? Yeah, for the world, love is whatever you feels right. If it feels right, it can't be wrong, right? It ought to be in the song. And for the world, the love is whatever I need. Whatever I need you, I want you, I can't live without you. See, it's all self-interest, right? It is not for the benefit of the others. The biblical love is totally opposite. Christ's love is giving at a high cost for the benefit of others. And how much did Christ give? His all. Okay, if you give it your life, you give it all. So that's the ultimate example of love, of biblical love. And because Christ does that, and we are born of God, we have the same nature of God and of Christ, what should we do? We ought to lay down our life for the brethren. So we must define our concept of love by the biblical example, not by the popular songs. Not by individual feelings and thoughts, not by the novels and books, okay? By the Bible. And the Bible gives us a totally different direction. We need to love by giving, okay? And give, and even give the ability to give. So when I was a non-believer, I was questioning about the Western civilization, and I found out it's somehow related with the concept of God's holiness, justice, and love. And now I tried to define love. I couldn't. I reached the conclusion is that love is giving and giving the ability of giving. Does that make any sense? If I love my children, I give them things. I not only give them fish, I also teach them how to fish. How about that? Okay, give them the ability to give. So love is giving, but love is also, it's not spoiling. Okay, love is giving people the ability and desire to give, so it spreads. Okay, so I think it still makes sense these days. It's not biblical. I came to the conclusion before I was a Christian. It's out of reason, but it makes sense. And does love only count by a desire of sacrifice? Okay, I told my wife, if we walk on the street, you walk on the inside, I walk on the outside. Why? Well, because if a car hits us, it hits me first. Sounds very manly, right? And but that may be a desire. Okay, so I want to be heroic. I want to die for you. But does that count for all that love is? No, it may be only words, you know. It may be not reality. So, what else counts for life, for true love? Many mundane things. Practical help is what counts. Love requires action. Verse 17 says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Some of us are blessed with more material belongings than others. And that actually applies to all of us. All of us are richer than somebody else, right? So when we see there is a need of others, and it's within our ability to help, and what should we do? Should we have an emotional empathy? Should we? If he closes his heart, remember he mentioned heart. So emotion is involved here. We should have an emotional empathy, but that is not all. We should have couple that with action. Okay, we should try to help and give the practical help and satisfy the real need, and that is an evidence that the love of God abides in us. Okay, it's not for others; it's the evidence for us, for ourselves. Okay. The next verse, little children, let us not love with words or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Verse 18 talks about love is not measured just by words or tongues, but in deeds and truth. It goes more than these, but also in truth. And we know we are in the realm of truth if we have an assurance. So what we see is that if we obey God's commandment, if loving one another, the obedience brings in a clear conscience, that our conscience will not accuse us. Do you know that our conscience sometimes accuses us? Do you ever have a moment of doubting whether or not you're truly saved? But I do. When I'm not doing the right thing, when I am doing the right thing but not out of faith, okay, or and not to say when I'm doing the wrong things, my conscience will accuse me and say, are you truly a Christian? Okay, and that is a moment of doubt that happens to everybody. Okay, so what should we do? How can we have assurance of salvation? Assurance of salvation is very important. Okay, if we don't have that, then our spiritual life will be messed up, because everything we do will be for our own benefit, trying to keep our salvation or re-save ourselves. And everything is self-interest. That's worldly love again. It's not anymore godliness. Okay, so assurance of salvation is very important. But the doubt is real too. And this accusation from our conscience is actually from God. It's from the Holy Spirit to warn us not to sin and to pull us back from sin or from doing the right thing with the wrong motive so that we won't get the reward. Okay, so it is for our good. So what happens when we have these accusations of conscience? Well, if we have, when our hearts condemns us, okay, we first of all, we have a recourse of seeing our lives. Have we done any true goodness that is really for the benefit of others, that is at a cost of ours, and that is not out of a selfish motive, not trying to save us or keep our salvation, nor trying to earn reward? It's just out of gratitude to God and trying to live like Christ is. Have we ever done those? If we have, then that is an evidence to us that we are saved. Why? Because righteousness is not out of nothing. It said, all people who have done righteousness are born of God. Righteous, God is righteous. So everything of God, his nature, are something. They are absolute existence. Okay? And evil is not absolute being. Evil is an absence of righteousness. Okay? So righteousness is something. It comes from the ultimate being of God, and it cannot be self-generated. Everybody who has done true righteousness, not just visible righteousness. We know some people done visible righteousness out of the wrong motive. Okay, non-believers do that too. But true righteousness, good things and good motive. Nobody can do that unless he has God in him. Okay, he has the life of God in him. So if we have done any of those true good, then that is a recourse for us. When we have this moment of doubt, we say, I have done that, and I cannot do that by myself, so I must have the eternal life. It's God who made me do that good thing. Okay, that's the first recourse. And what happens if that is not enough, since that's not foolproof? Well, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So our second and maybe final recourse is that we can always seek mercy at the Almighty and the all-knowing God. He knows our heart. He knows that when we do things, we may not have a pure heart, but if we have, we are not even sure, but he knows. But just commit to God, okay, and seek for mercy. And when you are in that mindset, I'm sure you have the eternal life. Okay. And what about next? Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So if we obey, we will have a clear conscience. If we have a clear conscience, we will have a confident prayer life. And if we have confident prayer life, then whatever we ask, we receive. So that is a high promise, isn't it? It's a great promise. What do those the true children of God do. You see, my children have my love all the time. They don't have my pleasure all the time. Sometimes I'm not pleased with what they do. I love them nonetheless. But when they please me, I want to give my all to them and bless them beyond their imagination. Okay, that is the state of all children of God should be. We, our relationship with God should be that we never question or never at the boundary of questioning the love of God on us. We should be the one that seek the pleasure of God, and we do please the heart of God. And when we do that, we certainly know the will of God. And when we pray in the will of God, what did the Bible promise? Everything we ask, we get. Okay? And this is the path to a full, blessed spiritual life. Okay? Starting from having obedience, then clear conscience, then confident prayer life. And the next one defines what obedience is. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, a lot of people think that Christianity is all about love. Thus, they thought they know Christianity by their own understanding of love. But the world and human beings misunderstand love all the time, right? So here we need a definition. And obedience also, what do we obey? Should we be legalistic, and does that have anything with our salvation? Well, here is the definition of obedience. The number one commandment for obedience is that we believe. Believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of God, thus he is both God and man. He has a dual nature in a single person. And he is, because he is God, he did not sin. Because he is man, he could die. And he did not need to die because he's righteous, but he died because we need a redemption. So all of this theology, it comes to hinge on the name of Jesus. Whomever he claims to be, we have to believe that. And everything starts from there. That's number one command of obedience. And number two is that we need to love one another. If we believed in Jesus, then we will be born again. We will have God's nature, and we will be loving others as God has loved us. That is laying down our life for our brothers and sisters. So that's the definition of believing. Obedience always involved faith and love, two of them. And faith, of course, is believing in the truth. That's why we say our church should hold on these two pillars, right? To teach his truth and love our neighbor. Okay. Finally, the one who keeps his commandment abides in him and he in him. What does abiding mean? Stay or remain, right? So what if A abides in B? Have you learned something from set theory? Or have you ever drawn a pangram? Draw a circle. Okay, call this circle set A, and draw a smaller circle set B. Now, B is in A, right? So B abides in A. Okay, now what happens if B abides in A and A abides in B also? What happened to these two circles, two sets? They have to be one and the same, right? They have to be the same size. So if Christ abides in us and we abide in him, what does that mean? We have true unity. Okay, true unity. What gives us this assurance of this unity? Obedience. Okay, if we obey his commandments, we have the assurance of this true unity. In what sense is that we are abiding in Christ? In what sense are we in him? His blood covers us, right? His righteousness covers us. Thus, God's judgment will pass over us, right? We are in him. So God sees us as righteous because he sees Jesus Christ over us. Okay. In what sense is Jesus Christ in us? The Holy Spirit, who represents Christ, lives in us. Okay. Since we are born of God, we have the nature of God, the new self. And the nature of God is Christ's nature and is in us. So we should live by that. And that new nature is our primary identity. It's our first label. Okay, have you bought merchandise that have many layers of labels? And the small ones, it's hard to see. Okay. The first one is most important, right? And now the first one is that we are Christians. We are followers of Christ. We are in Him. Okay? And He is in us. This true unity, the assurance of true unity comes from obedience. But what happens if this obedience is still incomplete? You see, we have already come on one issue that may pose trouble to our assurance, our conscience. Sometimes when we do wrong, our conscience accuses us, right? And we have to rely to the recourse, okay, see if we have done any true righteousness and seek the mercy of God. And the next one is that our obedience. Obedience gives us assurance. But what if our obedience is incomplete? Which is pretty true for all of us, right? What is the ultimate assurance, agent of assurance of salvation? We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So what is the ultimate? It is the Holy Spirit. Okay. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have the eternal life. Okay. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Because we believed. When we believed Jesus' name, when we confess that He is the Son of God and Son of Man, the Savior of mankind, who is sinless but died for our sins, and my faith in Him will result in my salvation of eternity, and it's all work of God, is not related with the work of mine. And God owes nothing to us, and we owe Him our life and gratitude. We should live by the thankfulness, and we should exhibit His new life by loving others as He has loved us. If we are understanding in that mindset and trying to live as hard as we can, we cannot do that unless we have the Holy Spirit. Okay? So because we have the Holy Spirit, we are sure we have eternal life. And everything else are just supplements for that. Isn't that wonderful? So what did we learn today in the scripture? We know that believers practice brotherly love. And brotherly love has no hate or jealousy as Cain did. It is not out of self-interest as the world does. It is self-giving for the benefit of others as Christ exemplified. It is a signature of the obedient, who balanced faith and love, has assurance of salvation, and live a confident prayer life. May God's will be done on us as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your wonderful word and teaching us how to love. We know that You are our Father. Therefore, we have Your nature, and we should love others as You have loved on us. And we pray that Your will is done on us, and let us love as Christ did, and let us practice brotherly love. And by that, You give us the assurance of salvation and a full, blessed spiritual life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.